Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. While you're turning there, by way of review, and as was announced, you'll know I've been speaking on dispensations to you, which we defined as administrations or stewardships of the Lord God to man. God, being an eternal being, has chosen to work in time and space in creating this planet called Earth and peopling it with human beings. And He has in turn given us positions of responsibility and revealed certain things about Himself through history. The Bible records those things in a progressive manner, starting out chronologically with how God revealed Himself. And with each dispensation, with each manner of dealing with man, God gives more light regarding Himself. And we said that each dispensation is characterized by four words. The first being light, that is the information God gives concerning Himself. And then that will be followed by failure, human failure. Because it seems that in every dispensation, man fails in what God expects of him. But God always has a contingency plan. Failure, of course, must be followed by judgment, for God takes sin very seriously. But then, thankfully, it is also followed by salvation. And all of these things, I'm sure, will become clearer as we go along. But I just want to think for a moment before I jump into Genesis about the practicality of this. You might be saying to yourself, well, really, does it really make much difference to my lifestyle as to whether I know what the seven dispensations are or how much I know about it and all of this? Well, I think it does in a lot of different ways. I think, for example, certainly the biggest distinction that God makes in Scripture that is going to practically affect your life is the difference between Israel and the church. And if you don't understand that distinction, and you don't understand the distinct way in which God dealt with Israel under the period of law particularly, and you confuse that with what God is doing today in the church, that's going to lead you into all kinds of strange doctrines and strange practices indeed. And that's why you have a lot of people out there that I'm sure many of them are dear believers trying to obey the Lord, but they're out there baptizing their infants and doing all kinds of things that the Scripture doesn't require of them. And that is basically because they don't understand this kind of truth. On a more basic level, dispensations are important because they remind us that we are responsible to God. Now, I don't like that word, responsibility. Responsibility is kind of heavy for me, you know. And I know myself about the pressure of responsibility, even the little responsibility I have in my life. And as human beings, I think our tendency is to want to shift responsibility to someone else. You can see this even in government. After 9/11, there was a tremendous public outcry as to how these men could have operated for so many months in the United States and planned what they planned and carried out this terrible thing against the World Trade Towers and the Pentagon. And so the media went on a witch hunt. And they started saying, well, the FBI didn't do this, and the CIA didn't do this, and this or that organization didn't do that. Well, you know what happened? All of the agencies started finger-pointing at one another. So even when you're talking about government, people don't like to accept responsibility. But what dispensations show us is that we do, as human beings, have responsibilities, and particularly that we have responsibilities before God. Now, the first responsibility we have, if we don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that God commands all men everywhere to repent. That He tells us we need to take stock of our situation and to see that we're not on the right road. We are on what the Lord Jesus Christ called in Matthew 7, the broad way that leadeth unto destruction. And that we need to turn around and get on the narrow road that leads to life. And the way, of course, to transfer yourself from those two roads is to agree with God about your sin, to see that you've fallen short of God's standard, to see that you need a Savior, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is that Savior, and He died for you, and to come to Him and say, my Lord and my God, save me from my sins. He says He'll do that. But you know, even when we become Christians, that doesn't lessen our responsibility, does it? No, we have responsibilities given to us further as individuals to live before God. And all the different things that we're told in the New Testament, particularly in the epistles, on how we are to live and to please God. And then corporately, when we come together in assembly, when we come together as a local church, there is responsibility. The tendency is to want to put it on those poor overworked characters that we dub, quite scripturally so, elders. We call them overseers. And the natural tendency, I don't know if it's like this here in Nassau, but I'll tell you, at home, people just want to shovel everything onto them and bury the poor men alive with work. Well, certainly they have a lot of responsibility in the assembly, and Hebrews 13 tells us they will give account for the souls of the saints. But nonetheless, there's other responsibility that everyone in the assembly has. The whole concept of being in fellowship in an assembly, I think, is being lost in our day and age. We view the assembly as a place to come periodically to get our needs met, perhaps, or to come periodically and hear the Word of God. Now, those things happen when we come together in assembly. There's no doubt about it. But we can't discount the element of responsibility. And I hope that'll become clear as we go through these messages. Now, in Genesis 2, reading from the Word of God, in verse 4, it says, "These are the generations," or you could even translate that, "these are the genealogies of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." That is a very distinctive phrase in the book of Genesis, the phrase, "the generations of." I think it occurs something like 9 times in the book, and it divides the book into 10 sections. So you can go home and study that out on your own sometime when you're snowed in. Oh, I'm sorry, that doesn't happen here on New Providence Island. No, when you're hurricaned in or whatever happens, when you have a little spare time, you can go through the Bible and you can pay attention to that phrase and see how it marks off different sections in the book. But here we have an account of God creating man. Now you say, well, didn't we get that back in Genesis 1? I was reading a little editorial or article written by Stephen Jay Gould recently. Now, he was a very famous paleontologist, one of those guys who studies fossils and dinosaurs and things. And he was at Harvard University, and not only was he a paleontologist, he was one of the best-known popular writers on science in the English-speaking world, and was a very big proponent of evolutionary theory. And he noted in his article that he found it so surprising why people continued to believe the Genesis account of creation, and he made some disparaging remark as if to say that there were different accounts in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and it depended on which account of creation you picked on what conclusions you would draw. But, you know, I shook my head, for as educated and as celebrated in the academic world as Stephen Jay Gould was, he didn't realize that that argument had been answered over 150 years ago. And that it's long been known that in the ancient world, among the Hebrew-speaking people and the other Semitic languages, that they're probably calling, saying, "Yank him off now while you still have the chance." No, I don't think so. But in the ancient world, it was very common to start out talking about a subject and to speak of it generally, okay, to kind of lay the broad outline of it. And then to come back later and to give you a more detailed explanation of it. And that is what we have here in the book of Genesis. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 do not disagree. This is the beautiful, perfect, inerrant Word of God. And God has laid it out so marvelously that He gives us the general details of creation in chapter 1. But then in chapter 2, it's as if He's saying, now let's zoom in, let's focus on that part of creation, which is what I think is the high point of creation, the creation of man. And God wants us now to focus in on man and his dealings, because after all, from Genesis 2 onward, man is going to take center stage, isn't he, in the Bible. The Bible is all about God and his dealings with man. And so it starts back here in chapter 2. So contrary to what many people think, there's no contradiction here. This is just a classic literary technique, something authors back in ancient times used over and over. And another example of it, if you think there aren't other examples in the Bible, there are. One famous one is in Isaiah 52, where you will read about, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently and be exalted and extolled and be very high, and many shall shut their mouths at him, for what they had not been told shall they see," and so forth. And it'll give this broad outline in 3 verses at the end of Isaiah 52, talking about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus and the glory that should follow. Then you come to chapter 53, Isaiah 53, no doubt the most famous chapter in all of Isaiah. And Isaiah 53 will go back over the same ground of what those three verses in chapter 52 just told you, but it will go over it in much greater detail. And so that's what we find when we come here to Genesis. Now, Genesis is going to speak to us about the first dispensation, which a lot of people call innocence, because that describes the position that Adam was created in. He was not created as a sinful being. He was created as an innocent human being. But because the characteristics that God gives in dispensations, the things He reveals about Himself in dispensations, carry on into other dispensations, I prefer to call this choice. Because I think the central feature of this dispensation is God gives man a choice. Now, before we see what that choice was, let's consider for a moment the position that God puts man in. He says in verse 5, every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground, and so forth. And then verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became four heads. Now you see the position God puts man in. He puts him into a garden, not a fully grown place, but a place that needs tending, a place that needs cultivation. Look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So here God puts man in a situation where man is not sinful, and the creation is not sinful. Genesis 1 assures us that on several occasions God looked back at the creation and said it was good, and when he was all done, he said, behold, it was very good. So God puts man in this beautiful place, unmarred by sin, where there weren't viruses and diseases and plagues and all the terrible things that adorn our world today, and where it wasn't, as Kipling later would describe nature red in tooth and claw, where the animal kingdom wasn't a threat to human beings, and where he's put in this paradise, because really, that's what the word Eden is all about. It conveys the idea in Hebrew of pleasure. And the ancient man had an idea, at least in the ancient Near East, that the very top thing, the most beautiful place on earth, would be a garden. In fact, the word we get paradise in our English, we stole from the Greeks. Don't feel bad about that, because they stole it from the Persians. And the word they used for paradise originally referred to a garden. So a garden in ancient man's mind in the Near East was the most beautiful kind of place you could possibly have. And God puts man into this beautiful place. And he gives him trees for food. Now you notice how he described that food in verse 9. He says, first of all, that they were pleasant to the sight. And I said the other night, you know, that's so beautiful. God is a God who loves things that are lovely. He loves beauty. He's a God who gave us aesthetic sense. A God who made sunsets beautiful. A God who gave us so many beautiful scenes in the creation below. And he wanted man to be able to look at this fruit and enjoy the color of it, enjoy the blossoms and all these different things. But what's more, also very practically, God made it good for food. Now, God could have made everything bland. He could have made food tasteless and just something you go through on a daily basis to sustain your body. But God made it good for food. And who knows of the variety that there would have been there in that garden? Knowing the nature of God, there would have been tremendous variety. So God puts man in this beautiful place, gives him everything he needs to survive, even gives him things that would appeal to his natural sense of beauty. What's more, he puts him there, as we've already read in verse 15, to dress it and to keep it. He gives man meaningful work to do. Now you know how it is. Once you get out and you start working, you start thinking about the weekend, or you start thinking about when you can take your holiday. And I know we're like that. But you know, if we had nothing to do, if we had no meaningful work, we'd go crazy. I mean, just look at these entertainers, you know, that continually go around and spend all kinds of ludicrous money on stupid things, and you say, why are they going out doing something like that? Well, it's because they have nothing better to do, quite frankly. You know, they don't have to get up and go to the office every day, and they're not really changing the world in any kind of meaningful way, so they go out and try and construct meaning for themselves in what they can buy and what they can do. You know, on a darker note, one of the things the Nazis did to Jewish inmates in concentration camps, they do all kinds of terrible experiments on them, of course. One thing they did in a certain death camp that I read about, they would have the inmates come and take a pile of rocks, and they'd say, now, this pile of rocks is on the west side of the courtyard. We want you to move all the rocks over to the east side of the courtyard. So they would move all the rocks over the east side of the courtyard. Next day, the guards would come out and say, we want you to move the rocks back over to the west side of the courtyard. They'd move them back to the west. Next day, we want you to move them back over to the east. And on it went, till literally, many of these inmates went crazy. Because there was absolutely no reason for what they were doing. It was absurd. There was no meaningful work. It was just drudgery. Well, God didn't put man in a situation like that. He put man in a garden with absolutely everything he needed to succeed and gave him meaningful work to do. Imagine, gives him the opportunity to tend to this garden, to work on this garden, to develop it, to use his intellect and his mind to do all these things in the garden. And imagine, he didn't need any of that weed killer because they didn't have thorns and thistles and weeds back then. And he was doing fine. Everything was great. Oh, did I say he had everything he needed? There was something else. God gave him more work to do, you know. He brought every beast of the field to him to see what Adam would call him. Now, I know Linnaeus, the scientist of some centuries ago, spent a lifetime trying to catalog the different kingdom, phylum, class, order, genus, species, and all those things they made us learn in seventh grade biology or whatever it was. But Adam here, he was the originator of that kind of thing. He started marking off what the different animals and the different species were called. But you know, something interesting happened, something God expected all along, because before he even had Adam do that in naming the animals, he said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a help meet for him, or a more modern translation say, I'll make a helper for him. And so Adam looks at all these animals, and he's naming them, and he's observing the animals closely, no doubt, and it begins to dawn on Adam, wait a minute, I can't really have fellowship with these kind of animals. I can't really enter in, nor these animals with me, enter into what it is to be a human being. They aren't like me. You know, they say dogs are a man's best friend, but really when it comes down to it, that wasn't going to get it done. And so God puts the capstone on the creation of man in verse 21 by causing a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. If Sam were here, I would note the fact that this is the world's first surgery and there was even anesthesia involved. But he's not here, so poor fellow, he's working on somebody's eyeball right now. So he had an emergency call. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. Ah, now man has everything he needs to succeed. And look at his reaction, verse 23. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she is taken out of man. Now, God, I have everything I need. I have a helpmeet for me, a helper, someone to enter into this work you've given me to do, someone who I can fellowship with and enjoy her company and she mine, and we can grow together in this wonderful situation here. And he calls her woman, which is actually a play on the words in the original language. There's different words for man. One of them is ish. And what he does here in saying woman, he just adds the feminine ending onto that, isha. So he even marks this great occasion of the kinship he feels for her, the closeness he feels for her, by saying, I'm Ish, but this is Isha. I'm man, but this is woman. This is part of me. This is from out of me, as even the name would indicate. Then it says, verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave them to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. A great truth that is going to reverberate through the entire scriptures. And then the interesting note in verse 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now I submit to you, that is an absolutely ideal scenario. You couldn't improve upon it. Man is set up by God to succeed. Man is given by God everything he needs to succeed. And what's more, if it's a question where we think, like so many people think today, well, the problem, the reason people sin, the reason people do bad things, is they're just not educated. Well, God even looked into that, you know. God was there walking with man in the cool of the day and would fellowship and commune with man. And it was God's intention to bring man along in his understanding and to instruct him in spiritual as well as temporal things, and who knows to what levels of blessing that would have led. But chapter 3 in truth. For while God has given man everything he needs to succeed, there's one prohibition God gave man. There were two trees in the garden that were singled out as special. One is the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the other the tree of life. And God said, of all the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, you may not eat. One simple prohibition. And that's why I call this the dispensation of choice, because man had a choice. He could obey God, he could refrain from eating the fruit, or he could disobey and face the consequences. Sadly, Genesis 3 records for us that he disobeyed. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, by the way, that's not necessarily strange. I mean, in a world that was so perfect and so amazing, maybe the animals had ability to communicate, which they lost in the fall. I don't know, but I just take the biblical account as straightforward. There's much deeper things here than wondering about a snake talking, so I'm not bothered by that. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, the problem is that this just wasn't a snake talking. This is the one that the book of Revelation would later call that old serpent, the devil. This is Satan, as that name means, the adversary, the one standing against God, the one whose heart was lifted up and said, I will rebel against the Lord God of heaven. I'll be like the Most High. I'll ascend into heaven. He's behind this attack. And you notice the first tactic he takes in tempting man and woman, he says, hath God said. In modern parlance, did God really say? That's a tactic that he hasn't ceased to use today. That's a tactic that is very much in evidence today. You know, you get some people coming on talk shows nowadays and writing in newspapers and magazines, and they start to tell you that their actions aren't sin, it's just an alternative lifestyle. And they start to tell you that there's nothing wrong with homosexuality, that they're naturally predisposed toward that lifestyle. And I've even heard them say, well, the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality. Now, I don't know how they can say that. I really don't know how they can say it. They're very clever in their arguments, though. And for people who don't really know the scriptures, maybe they'd be swayed by them. But there are even people today claiming to be preachers, claiming to be Christians, who are openly practicing homosexuals. And that is a question of saying, hath God really said? It is a question of saying, did God really say this is wrong? The answer is yes. The answer is it's in black and white. It's in Genesis with what God did with Sodom and Gomorrah. It's in Leviticus. If you object to it being as Old Testament and therefore somehow not for today, then we can come to the New Testament, to the book of Romans. And we can see it there and in 1 Corinthians as well and in other places where it is condemned. It is very clearly a sin. But still today, man is saying, did God really say that? Well, that was probably the ideas of some men put in there, you know. You know, that started to be a common idea about 150, 200 years ago or so, particularly in Germany, I'm ashamed to say, because many of my ancestors hailed from there. The sensible ones came from Scotland, but the dominance in my bloodline is from that great Teutonic region of Germany. And you know, it's amazing, but Germany had world-class universities. And among these universities, many of the people started to say, well, you know, we ought to apply the same scientific criteria that we apply to studying other ancient documents like Caesar's Gallic Wars and Homer's books, the Odyssey and the Iliad and these different things. We ought to apply those same rules to the Bible, and we ought to treat the Bible as if it's just another piece of literature, as if it's just another book written by men, in other words. And they started to look into it, and they started to say, my, there's all kinds of things in here that we find distasteful. Surely they couldn't have come from God. No, somebody later stuck these things into the Bible. Some later editor put these things together, and he mixed in different documents and different sources, and therefore you can't trust the Bible. And that went on for a number of years at Tübingen and Halle and Berlin and Leipzig and many other universities. And by, other theories came in and other philosophies, most prominently the nihilism promoted by Friedrich Nietzsche, a belief in nothing, literally. and saying there's no rhyme or reason in the universe. There's no God. We've outlived the idea of God. God is dead, for we have killed him, Nietzsche's famous sarcastic statement. And you know, with all of our advances in science and evolutionary theory and technology, there's no more room for God in the modern world, said Nietzsche. No, what we really need is a Superman, an Ubermensch, an Overman. We need someone to come and to lead man on to higher things. In other words, we need man to be like God. Sounds a bit like Genesis 3. But, you know, that kind of thinking went on, and with the theologians getting on board with this and the Christian seminaries and Bible schools teaching this kind of thing, many of the preachers that were going about imbibed these doctrines, took them in, and started teaching them, such that in 1932, you had the most educated nation in Europe, perhaps the most educated nation on the face of the earth at the time, and they took a madman and allowed him to come to power, a fellow called Adolf Hitler. And one of the first things Adolf Hitler did when he came to power was he pursued a policy of the Nazification of every aspect of society. And one of the key places where Hitler wanted his Nazi sympathizers to be was in the Bible schools and in the seminaries. And so if you were a professor that held to the Bible as the Word of God, you got canned. And they gave some Nazi sympathizer your job. And it came to a point, finally, when they said, if you're a preacher in a church, and if you insist on preaching from the Bible, if you don't adopt the new belief that Adolf Hitler is the leader given by God, and we've got to give our complete allegiance and loyalty to him, if you don't go over to that, we'll have a soldier in your church next week with a machine gun, and you'll be barred from the platform. And many of those men that still rebelled against that got carried off to concentration camps, and some of them died there. And that was what happened, all starting back with the lie, hath God really said? Did God really say this? And man still does that, because Satan's technique, his tactics haven't really changed. Did God really say, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Well, the woman says, we may freely eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, neither shall you touch it. Now that little bit she apparently added, lest ye die. It's a dangerous thing to add to the Word of God. Dangerous thing to take away from it too. Satan was trying to take away, she was adding to it. And both extremes will get you in trouble, believe me. We've got to cling to the Word of God just as it is and follow it as God has given it. But the serpent now says to her directly in verse 4, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, essentially what the serpent says here is, God's holding out on you. God has something good that he doesn't want you to have. And you know, that temptation is still presented to us in so many forms. People say, you know, well, you shouldn't take drugs. Just say no, one of our American politicians said so many years ago. And kids think for a while, yeah, that sounds good. But then they start to get older and they start to think, well, what's wrong? Maybe they just don't want me to have a good time. Maybe my parents are telling me not to do drugs or telling me not to go to this or that place because they just don't want me to have a good time. And maybe the Word of God, people even say, is just saying these kind of things because God doesn't want me to be happy. And what makes me happy is doing what I feel in my body, whether it's within the confines of marriage or not. It makes me feel good. And so how can it be wrong? If God says it's wrong, then God, he must not want me to have a good time. He must not want me to have fun. He must not want me to have joy. Oh, how contrary. What a blasphemy against the character of God. For we've already seen God puts man in the garden with every opportunity to succeed, with everything he could possibly want or ask for. He has it all. And the only reason God gives this prohibition is because he doesn't want man to gain knowledge of good and evil at the expense of himself. He doesn't want man to go against God's standard and break the line that God puts there, because he knows that will bring in sin, and that will cause death, and it will bring untold sufferings on human beings. Now, God tells us about these things and tells us not to do things out of love for us and out of concern, and how we have to learn the hard way oftentimes that God is right, that God has our best interest at heart, that God wants us to find fullness of joy, but fullness of joy can only be found in His presence. And entry into His presence can only come about through obedience to His Word. But we know what happened. The woman looks at it, and she does a few mental calculations. She saw, first of all, that it was good for food. And some have noticed a correspondence to what 1 John 2 talks about, the lust of the flesh. And then she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. And some have noticed a correspondence to the lust of the eyes there. And then a tree to be desired to make one wise. And that, of course, would correspond to the pride of life. And how those three things stumble us even yet in this world. That which appeals to our physical flesh, that which satisfies the lusts and passions within, that which appeals to our eyes, and that which appeals to our pride. How often those things are used to trip us up even over and over again. You notice she took her the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband, it says, with her. So I take it he was there all the time and not saying anything. Shame on him. No wonder the Bible puts the blame squarely on him, because when we come to Romans 5, we find out that death entered into the world, that sin entered into the world, rather, and death by sin through one man, he says. He doesn't say through Eve or through one woman. And what's more, when we come to, I believe it's in 1 Timothy 2, a discussion there, he says Eve was deceived, but he says Adam wasn't deceived. Adam walked into this sin with his eyes wide open, knowing what he would do. So God gave him light. God gave him a choice. God puts him in a situation of innocence, set up to succeed, and what does man do? Man says, well, I really don't trust God. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to do what I think best. And one writer has noted that they did gain the knowledge of good and evil. They gained the knowledge of what is good without the power to do it, and the knowledge of what is evil without the power to refrain from it. And we're still reaping the lasting repercussions of that decision. The first thing that happened, their eyes were both opened and they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now how pathetic. To the God who sees everything, to the God who beholds things as they truly are, to think that anything we could do would cover our shame. To think that our work, sewing together aprons and so forth, could cover it. No, the remedy wouldn't be found in what man would do. It would be found in what God did. Next, the Lord God came walking in the garden. And what did man do? Well, something he had never done before. He hid from God. And you know, that's man's natural tendency today too. To hide from God. And to fear God. And to caricature God. And try and bring God lower to make Him somehow less fearsome to us. Because we know intuitively, we know within ourselves that we are sinners. And that God is angry with the wicked every day. But you know, the solution is not in hiding. For ultimately, we can't hide from God. But all the loss, the pathos of God's statement, Adam, verse 9, where art thou? I heard the voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not say? Now remember what I said about responsibility. The man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree. Now that's pretty bad, because not only does he blame the woman, and I understand that happens between married couples once in a while, even in our own day, but not only does he blame the woman, he says, the woman who you gave to be with me. So by implication, well, it's kind of your fault, God, because you gave me this woman, and look what she ended up making me do. And God wasn't going to let him get off, believe me. So he speaks to the woman. What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And notice this, verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. That's an interesting phrase, because the seed comes from the man, not from the woman, biologically speaking. Unless, of course, there's a virgin birth. So even here in Genesis 3:15, we have a prophecy
of what would come. That God would someday deliver a Messiah, a Savior, one who would bruise the head of the serpent, but at the cost of having his own heel, at the cost of being wounded himself. He says, verse 16, unto the woman I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, unto his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed him. And you see the terrible consequences of this curse that comes upon the earth because of disobedience to God. Disobedience to God always involves pain, always involves suffering, because it is a destructive course to embark out apart from God and to say, I'm going to go my own way. God says, no, that's going to have tragic consequences, that if I would leave you go to that, finally, it would lead to your eternal ruin. So I'm going to make sin that has tragic consequences. It has wages, as the New Testament calls it. And this was to be seen on every hand. It would be seen in the relations now between the man and the woman. Now it's no longer the unencumbered bliss of marital life. I'm sure there were many good days in their marriage, but there would be strife too. And what's more, the woman would have sorrow in childbearing. And even with all of our medical advances and anesthesia and painkillers, there's still pain associated with childbirth, isn't there? It's still with us today. And thorns and thistles on the ground cursed for man's sake. Whereas God put man in the garden in Genesis 2, and the implication was, Kyle and DeLeach, the great German scholars of Hebrew in the 19th century, said that God put him there for repose. Yes, he had work to do, but it wasn't stressful work. It wasn't hard work. It was work that was challenging and fulfilling and rewarding. But now he's got to contend against nature that's no longer sympathetic to him. He comes out of the earth, but now the earth itself is hostile to him. Now it is cursed. Now he's going to eat the bread in the sweat of his face. But all the lovely verse we see there, that the Lord God made coats of skins and clothed them. You know, man's coverings didn't work for him, did they? And even today, our works will never cover our sin before a holy and righteous God, much less take it away. But God shows, even in this beginning dispensation, even with man's failure, even with the ensuing judgments, God shows a way of salvation. God says, I will give the coats of skins, and that would imply to us, wouldn't it, the death of an innocent victim. In this case, the death of animals to give up their skins to clothe man. But we know, with the full light of the New Testament commenting upon the great truths we're dealing with, we know there was one who went to Calvary, who made a way for sin not only to be covered, but for it to be taken totally away. For God to be satisfied in respect to it, for he has poured out his full wrath against sin on the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who did know sin, yet as 2 Corinthians 5 would remind us, was made sin for us. Here we have a little picture of him with Adam and Eve. No, salvation in every dispensation is going to come from what God does, not from what man does. Man can only reach out and receive it as a free gift. Man can only take it by faith. And that is what we see here. And so they are driven out from Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way to the tree of life. Now the tree of life was barred from man because of his sin. Now let me show you something for a moment in the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Verse 7. This is written to the church at Ephesus. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You see, very lovely here, what we lost through our sin and rebellion, God has reserved for man to be reclaimed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, even today, we have a little foretaste of that tree of life. Because the Lord Jesus said that he that hears my voice and believes on him that has sent me has everlasting life, not will have. It's true, there are future aspects to our salvation that we wait for. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. We still wait to be delivered from these bodies of humiliation, do we not? We still wait to be delivered from the scene of sin. We still wait for the liberation of the creation, which is even now groaning. We wait for the manifestation of the sons of God in glory. We wait for those future aspects of eternal life. But you know, that doesn't change the fact that presently we have eternal life. That presently we can say, my sins are forgiven through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That I have fellowship with God, and that I can enter into that fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is really enjoying the tree of life, because life springs out of him. The Lord Jesus himself defined eternal life in this manner in John 17:3. He says, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We find the tree of life again in Revelation 22. There in the midst of that new heavens and new earth and the new Jerusalem, there with its branches for the healing, or its leaves rather, for the healing of the nations. So what man lost in the first dispensation, eventually God gives back to man through Christ. We even have a little foretaste of it now through our fellowship with him, but how much more we will enjoy it in eternity. Well, we will note, you might want to read ahead for Sunday night, we will note in Genesis 4 through about the end of chapter 8 or so, we're going to think about the next dispensation, which is going to deal with conscience. I find a great irony with a lot of these dispensations that a lot of them correspond to what men say they would like God to give them. You know, if God only gave us, Rousseau, the French philosopher of some centuries ago, said that man basically isn't bad, it's the society that he lives in, the environment that he's in, and that makes him bad. Well, Adam was in a perfect environment, and yet he chose to sin, didn't he? And we're going to see even more so in conscience. Here's man able to go out and now be guided by his knowledge of right and wrong, but that doesn't help him. That only leads to deeper depravity and sin. And so we'll think about that, Lord willing, Sunday night, and I'd appreciate your prayers for my preparation. Our Father, we thank thee tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that his work is the basis of salvation in every dispensation. And we're thankful to be on this side of Calvary, Father, with thy completed word for us, telling us all these things. How little Adam and Eve knew, and yet they knew to look up to thee for salvation. And yet, Father, we have so many other details about thy plan, but with greater light we realize comes greater responsibility. Help us to be faithful. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name we ask it. Amen.